Well, we're going to read Titus chapter 3. We come to the end of Titus. In fact, we'll just pick up at the last verse of chapter 2 because it really links into the beginning of chapter 3. So Titus chapter 2, verse 15. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Okay, well, if you've been here for the last 2 weeks as we've looked at this little letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus, we've seen in chapters 1 and 2 that Paul has written to Titus, and he's very clear that he writes to Titus so that Titus can straighten out what has been left unfinished in the church in Crete. And the first thing Titus had to do was to appoint elders in every town. And Titus was also to teach that the truth the Cretans had believed, just as Paul and Titus had believed this truth, was in fact the truth that leads people to godliness. The truth is, of course, as Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 2, a faith and knowledge that rests on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And so in order to do what Paul left Titus to do, Titus has to confront the gap. That was the first thing we looked at. Confront the gap between not just the Christians, but between particularly the leaders of the church, between what they said they believed and how they lived. It did filter down to everybody else in the church, and we really get to that tonight. But first of all, the structure of the church had to be right. The leaders of the church had to be biblically minded. They had to be focused upon the truth of the Bible. And so the structure of the church had to be first, and Titus gives this list, doesn't he? Or Paul gives Titus this list of the qualities of an elder. But of course, even though Titus talks about an elder, that those qualities are qualities that we should all have in some measure, aren't they? Because they are godly qualities. For the truth that we have all believed should lead us to godliness. Then last week we saw how Titus was to urge the church and the Christians in Crete to mind the gap. The gap last week we thought was the age gap. That difference between the younger, newer Christians and the spiritually mature, older Christians. And we thought how the age gap in church life ought to be a positive thing. So often it's something that has a negative impact, and we thought about how that can play out in church life today. It can sometimes be a negative thing, but it ought to be a positive thing. And so we considered, didn't we, the relationships that ought to exist in the church between the mature, spiritually older Christians and those who are younger in the faith. And we looked at the relationships between the spiritually mature men and the younger men in the faith. And the same regarding the spiritually mature women and the younger women. And we saw how the two should complement each other and how they should work alongside and encourage each other. And of course it was so that the older men and the older women could be role models and engage with the younger believers. But it was also so that the younger believers could engage with the older believers. It wasn't a one-way street, if you remember. And so that they could learn from them. We thought, well, what is the basis for such a relationship? Well, it's very clear, isn't it, in chapter 2 and verse 11. As Paul says to Titus, look, the reason that we need to mind the age gap, the reason that the older and younger believers should complement each other is because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men and women, of course. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back again. And so we now come to chapter 3, and the first two verses, I really want to say, are sort of a transition. They're a transition from minding the age gap to the gap that we're going to look at in chapter 3 and verse 3 in the following verses. So verses 1 and 2 are a transition from what Paul has been telling Titus and this final gap. In these two verses, we see the theme of the relationships between the various age groups in the church and how they work being expanded. And we see them expanded to show how the believers, both the spiritually mature and the spiritually younger believers, are to respond particularly to the civil authorities that they live under and to the laws of the land. If you remember back to chapter 1, the Cretans had a certain reputation. Chapter 1, verse 12. Paul reminds Titus, I'm sure Titus didn't need reminding because he was there, but Paul reminds Titus that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes and lazy gluttons. So it's not much of a reputation to have, but nevertheless that's what the Cretans were known for. And so Paul says to Titus, look, you've got to teach these Christians in the church in Crete not to be troublemakers. You've got to teach them not to be those who cause civil unrest. You've got to teach them not to be those who rebel against the laws of the land. That is, of course, as long as they don't go against the ultimate law, God's law. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about people who are just rebelling because they wanted to be rebellious. And he says you've got to teach them not to be that, but they've got to have a different outlook upon life. They've got to be different to those who are not Christians. And again, the thing that's behind this is the truth that we have received when we come to faith. It leads us to godliness. Now, godliness is just not turning up to church on Sunday with a pious smile on your face and your hands clapped together, clasping a big Bible. You know, that's not godliness. Godliness impacts every area of our life, doesn't it? Godliness impacts our responses and our reactions and the way we engage with people in every aspect of our life. And so this truth that leads us to godliness is really behind everything the Apostle Paul is saying. It's behind everything that Titus has to teach. And if we sometimes think, well, you know, how should we respond? Well, we have a blueprint, don't we? We have a blueprint in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as to how to respond in a right way, how to respond in a good way, how to respond in a gracious way and a loving way. You know, how many times when you read through the Gospels did Jesus confront the religious establishment of the day? How often, as you read through the Gospels, did he confound those who were lawmakers? But did he ever once have a slanging match or try to gain the upper hand in a malicious way? Did he ever lead a riot? Did he ever come across as somebody who was a troublemaker who caused civil unrest? Well, no, not really, did he? Because he didn't operate in that way. Jesus taught it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, but it was equally as right to give to God what was due to God. Jesus did confront the religious leaders head on, but he always did so because he was the perfect Son of God in a way that was sinless. Whenever Jesus confronted, he always loved his enemies. He loved those who were railed against him, even when everybody seemed to be stacked up against him. He didn't retaliate, he didn't hurl insults, he didn't trade abuses. He didn't lead a riot protest march, but he loved those who were his enemies. He prayed for those who persecuted him. He showed us how to be gracious, didn't he? He was never violent or angry. And the impact on the civil authorities, sometimes it was misunderstood. But as we thought this morning, he was obedient to the will of God the Father. He did good. And Jesus did good by his words. He did good by his actions. He did good by the way he thought about things. He did good simply by his motives. And what do I mean by he did good? Well, it had the right impact, didn't it? It always had an impact for the greater good. And so what Paul is trying to get these What Paul is trying to tell Titus to teach these Christians in Crete is that a fully rounded Christian, and I don't mean one who's had too much Sunday dinner, a fully rounded Christian, somebody who this truth is producing godliness in, is so different from a worldly person. The way they interact, even with civil authorities and people who make the laws of the land, and the way they respond to the laws of the land is so different. They're not aggressive. They don't get involved in ugly confrontations. They're not abusive. They're not insulting. You know, they don't stand on the street pavement preaching and then hurling insults to everybody who doesn't take any notice of them. But they're humble. They're not proud. And they even lay down their own rights for the greater good and the good of others. But a fully rounded Christian does have a moral voice. A fully rounded Christian does have a social voice. A fully rounded Christian should be involved in discussions about the laws of the land. A fully rounded Christian should be involved in debates like we had with the Coalition for Marriage. That's perfectly right. But the way we do it sometimes speaks louder than what we say. So taking everything that he's written to Titus already, Paul now wraps up this short letter of exhortation. And he does so by telling Titus that once the gap of chapter 1 has been confronted, once they've minded the age gap of chapter 2, everybody else in the church now has to bridge the gap themselves. And what is the gap that needs to be bridged? Well, it is this general gap, isn't it? Between godly living or not. This is why this letter is not just a manual for Christian leaders, but a manual for everybody in the church. Paul has dealt with many of the whys regarding truth. He's dealt with so many of the things talking about why it is the truth that leads us to godliness. He's talked about why it's so important to have the right spiritual leaders in the church and why it's so important to mind the age gap. Why it's so important, we've just considered, to respond to civil authorities in the right way, in a godly way. But now Paul tells Titus how it's possible to live like that. Now he's dealt with the whys, now this is how it's possible. And how is it possible? Well, the first thing to notice, really, chapter 3, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, is that there is such a thing as a genuine salvation. The reason we can live differently, the reason it is possible to bridge the gap is that a fundamental change has occurred. Now, if you look at those verses, 3 to 7, you'll see that the Apostle Paul is not talking about our personal salvation. He's not talking about a change that has taken place within us, first of all. He's not talking about our own transformation of attitudes and actions, but he's saying, look, a change has happened in world history. There's been a cosmic change in world history, and because that change has happened, that then facilitates our own transformation. The opening of verse 3 says, at one time we too were foolish. The opening of verse 4 says, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. That's important to notice that. You see, at one time, but when? That's the change. That's the cosmic change that happened in world history. A new era has dawned. A new era has dawned in the way that God deals with the world. A new era has dawned in the way God deals with the world. And this new era is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And Paul says to Titus, it's wrapped up in his incarnation, in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension. In fact, the very simple reason that Jesus came has changed everything. And because that has changed everything, that's what changes us. You know, there have been countless moments, haven't there, in world history that have been defining moments. There have been, sometimes you get these documentary programs, don't you? There have been a lot about World War I just recently, haven't there? And there are all sorts of documentary programs which talk about defining moments in world history. And sometimes the jury's out. Well, has it been for the better or has it been for the worse? And sometimes the defining moments in world history have had a negative impact, haven't they, upon the world in which we live. But whether it's negative or positive, there is always a lasting impact, isn't there? There's always a lasting legacy. You know, what might have been done 100 years ago, the effects of it are still being felt today. And this is what Paul is saying to Titus. Look, a new era has dawned. Because of what happened all those years ago for us now, when Jesus was born, there's a lasting legacy. It links into what we were thinking about this morning, doesn't it, about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's an eternal priesthood. You know, it lasts. Thank God that it does. Because Jesus came into the world, there's a lasting legacy. And there is a bridge between an old life and a new life. There is a bridge between the way we used to live and the way we are able to live. And in verse 3, there's a stark reminder, isn't there, of the old way. Paul doesn't mince his words. He said, look, at one time we too were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived. We were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. We were hated, and we hated each other as well. You know, it's not a very happy situation, is it? It's a way of life that's been the norm ever since the fall. Because it's a way of life that has resulted because of rebellion to God. People wanting to go their own way. It's a reminder, isn't it, that our way of life, we were born into this way of life. And it's a way of life that has been on a collision course with God. We sometimes talk about a dog-eat-dog world. Well, guess what Paul describes there? A dog-eat-dog world. We see it all around us, don't we? And Paul's description depicts very clearly, doesn't it, the life that so many people live. So many people are foolish, so many people are disobedient, so many people have just simply been deceived by the prince of this world, the prince of darkness. They've been enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. They do live in malice, they do envy, they do hate, and they are hated. I know that because I come across people like that, and you probably do as well. And so that is how life is. We see it all around us. But Paul is saying to Titus, look, for the Christian, it is possible. It is possible to live different. It is possible to be different because God has intervened in our world. And because God has intervened in our world, Through Jesus Christ, he has now made it possible for us to live differently and to bridge the gap. And Paul makes it very clear, doesn't it? The bridge that Jesus has built, or that God has built through Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says. Paul tells Titus that it was God's mercy. And God's mercy was brought about because of God's motives, God's plans that he had. And God's motives result in God's method of changing us. And what Paul wants Titus to understand and to tell these Christians in Crete is that we can't change ourselves. But because Christ has come, God has made a way. It's possible for us to bridge the gap. Not in our own strength, but we can do. Because Jesus Christ has come into this world. And so we see in verses 4 to the beginning of verse 5 that it is in fact God's mercy that saves us. Look what Paul says. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. But also in verse 5 we see God's motive, God's plan, God's reason. What does Paul say? He saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. You see, it wasn't that we deserved to be saved. God saved us because of his pure love and his pure mercy. But you can almost sense the tension as Paul writes. He wants to get to the method. He wants to get to the method of God, how he changes us. How does God change our lives? Well, it's verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. He saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Okay, Paul, what am I to tell the church in Crete? What am I to tell these Christians? Titus, you're to tell them that because God has intervened in our world, because Jesus Christ has come, he changes us through the power of the Holy Spirit, who, when we come to faith, comes and lives within us. That's how it's possible to be different. God's method of changing us is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul uses three phrases to describe this process. Look at what he says. The believer has been washed. Not outwardly. He's not talking about baptism, about the outward ceremony. He's talking about something inward. Something that's happened in a person's heart, in their life. Way back in the Old Testament, Ezekiel foresaw the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you. See, I will put my spirit in you and move you. Move you to do what? To follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's how we can be different. Because we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And so this inward washing is a revolution, isn't it? It affects us morally, spiritually. One commentator describes it as the change of life, of ethics and practice. That covers pretty much every eventuality, doesn't it? A change in life, of ethics and practice. But you know, Paul also says in verse 5 that a believer has been reborn. You know, a new life has been planted within us. It's not simply an earthly life, but a life from heaven. Because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us. You know, I don't always feel the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And I guess you don't either. But you know, once we're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us. And sometimes the reason we struggle is because we don't tap into the power source that we have available to us. We struggle to change on our own, don't we? We struggle. Yet we have the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. And if we tap into that power source, we find the ability to change. We find the ability to live differently. We find the ability to be more like the people God wants us to be. And the reason for that is in verse 5, the Christian has also been renewed by the Holy Spirit. And when you renew something, it depicts, doesn't it, the old being taken away. If you renew something, you get rid of what's rotten, you get rid of what's bad, and you replace them with something better. If you renew your kitchen, that's exactly what you do. If you renew your carpets, that's exactly what you do. And you see, that's how God leads us through the fact that Jesus Christ has come into the world and has then given us the Holy Spirit. That's how God leads us from the old way of life to bridge the gap in our lives. That's how he leads us, not through our own gifts and ability, but because Jesus came and then promised us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came. And by God's Spirit, we're given this new purity. We're given this new power. We're given this new responsiveness to God and his ways. You know, the trouble is sometimes we dampen it down. Sometimes we don't allow the Holy Spirit to work as he wants to. Sometimes we even quash. But you know, that's not God's fault. God has given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us new purity, new power, a new responsiveness to his ways. If only we open our hearts to him. Paul tells Titus that all of this in verse 7 leads us to new life. Look at what he says. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And you know, perhaps this is the most encouraging thing of all. That leads us to have a heart to bridge the gap. And perhaps this is the most encouraging thing of all. Because of what Jesus has done, because of God's mercy that has saved us, because it is God's motives that have made it possible for us to have this new power within us, it all adds up to this ability to be different. We have all these resources available to us to fight against sin, if only we will allow God to work. We have all these resources to make progress in our Christian life, if only we allow God to work in our lives. And to bridge this gap, and it's all because we have the promise of eternal life to look forward to. There's a wall plaque, isn't there? Some of you may have seen copies of it, which says, "Your life may well be the only Bible some people read." That's very true. And although that wall plaque had not been written, that's really what Paul is saying. He's saying that we have the power and the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians, which gives us the ability to be different. We have the power and the ability or the activity of the Holy Spirit that empowers us to follow Christ and to live a life which is an example, to live a life which is different, to live a life that is a living example. And the whole reason that we can do that is because there has been a genuine salvation, because Jesus Christ came into the world and God has saved us through his mercy, because he was motivated to do it. And his method was through faith in Christ and then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so from this genuine salvation from which God empowers us, Paul then ties up the end of this letter by wanting us to consider the genuine response. You know, very often our natural reaction when we're confronted with things in our life is that we don't always want to bridge the gap. Let's be honest about it. We don't always want to live different lives, do we? We don't always want to be those so different people. And sometimes the response to the call of God, sometimes the response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our hearts about a whole raft of things can be to put the barriers up. You know, one of the things that people say to me the most is that the standards of living the Christian life are just too high to attain, and is it really something I can do? Wouldn't it be easier just to give up? You know, Paul has knocked out all our arguments when we start to think that. He's knocked them all out from under our feet because he's told us that actually all the resources we need are available to us through Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verses 8 and 9. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and they are profitable for everyone. You see, to bridge the gap is not simply a matter of saying no. Even though chapter 2 and verse 11 says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it does teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That is true, and there is an element where we just have to say no, isn't there? But to bridge the gap is to do more than just say no. To bridge the gap, Paul would say, is to run positively after things that are good. To bridge the gap is to run positively after what he says here is excellent, what is profitable. It's a case of breaking out of what we are and breaking into the life that we have. A life which is generous in godly service. You know, the New Testament encourages, doesn't it, not to become weary in well-doing. That simply means not to become weary and waylaid and fed up with living a godly life of service. And when we're tempted to give up, those things come ringing back to our ears because we know we shouldn't. And so this evening, Paul says to us, just as clearly as he said to Titus and the church in Crete, devote yourselves to doing what is good. Now that doesn't simply mean, doing things that will earn you a tick and a brownie point. The word good covers everything from moral goodness and purity in our lives to wholesomeness, to things that are beneficial and beautiful because they are well suited to the circumstances in which we live and they have a positive impact upon everybody that we come into contact with. Those things are honourable. Those things are right. They are profitable. They are excellent. And Paul says, if we want to bridge the gap, we need to devote ourselves to doing those things. Not just as simply a matter of saying, no, I'm not going to do what I know is sinful. We need to devote ourselves to those things. A lot of the tone of the letter, if you've been here over the last 2 weeks, you will know is Paul urging Titus to get people in place in the church in Crete who can refute the false teachers. That was one of the first things Titus had to do. Paul obviously still has that in mind. These false teachers needed to be refuted because Paul is very clear, isn't it, that it is by being taught the right doctrine, by being taught the right view of the Bible, by being taught the right view of the world that we live in and having a God view of it. That is the one thing that will actually shape our behaviour. You see, if we have a skew-with view of what the Bible says, well, our behaviour will be skew-with. But if we have a right view of what the Bible says, that will, or at least it should, shape our behaviour. And so the false teachers on Crete obviously involved some of the things that Paul says in verse 9 of Titus chapter 3. The false teachers were obviously stirring up these foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. You know, the false teaching was doing that. The church was full of those things because they weren't having right doctrine, they weren't having right teaching and a right God's view of the world in which they lived. And Paul says, actually, look, you need to avoid those things. That's not what church is about. And, you know, we often joke about it in leadership meetings when we're formulating the agendas for business meetings. And I can remember saying not long ago, look, we don't want to spend time talking about what colour we're going to paint a wall. You know, because we'll never agree on it. You know, there are certain things, aren't there, that we don't need to be talking about and discussing about. You know, we should have a certain agenda. We should have a certain vision as God's people. We need to devote ourselves to doing what is good, what is profitable, what is excellent. You see, talking about endless rubbish and arguments, and they don't do anybody any good. They don't benefit anybody in the church. They certainly don't benefit anybody out the church, because they don't teach us the Lord Jesus Christ as the Bible reveals him to be. The Saviour of the world. The one that people need to come and bow the knee to. It doesn't do us any good because it takes our eye off the ball. And actually God's mercy has saved us, and his motive for saving us was so that we would be his. And Paul is very clear, isn't he? What Titus should do with somebody who just keeps stirring up dissension, stirring up arguments, endless quarrels and foolish controversies. He takes very decisive action with these false teachers. He says, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing more to do with him. For you may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. You know, I do wonder if Paul has in mind what Jesus said when he was talking about this sort of way of maintaining some discipline and order in the church. And you can read about it in Matthew 18. You know, but what Paul is saying to Titus is, look, there are times in the church where those people you've appointed as spiritual leaders of the church are going to have to talk tough. There are times when they have to protect the church. And sometimes it is through this sort of what might seem drastic action. But the reason they have to talk tough is so that they protect the church. So they protect the people under their care. For the good news leads to changed lives, not to foolish controversies and arguments and quarrels about this, that and the other. And then we have these final remarks. Quite likely Paul had somebody dictating this letter, or writing this letter as he dictated it. And these final remarks, I think, were probably written by Paul's own hand. The scribe has put the pen down. Paul takes it up now and just pens these final comments. Because it's a very personal end, isn't it? It's a very warm and heartfelt end. It's one that reminds us that being devoted to the gospel, as the Apostle Paul was, it's one that reminds us that doing good also involves supporting the work of the gospel. That's why we prayed for the missionaries that we support as we brought our missionary offering tonight. Because being devoted to doing good has an aspect of supporting those and supporting the work of the gospel in whatever way we can. And so what has Paul done? Well, he's requested, hasn't he? Titus, join him at Nicopolis. But Paul is also sending Zenas and Apollos, and I think he's sending them to Crete. Maybe we don't know what their task would be, but perhaps it's so that they are able to continue helping the church leaders to refute the false teachers. But we do see that Paul says, doesn't he, to the church in Crete, because these men are involved in the gospel work, what? We'll do good to them and see that they have everything they need. And so doing good has a practical aspect, doesn't it, of supporting the work of the gospel in whatever way we can. And we note in closing that Paul says this devotion is something we have to learn. Look at verse 14, it doesn't come naturally. We have to learn it. Our people must learn to devote themselves. You see, the whole of the Christian experience is a learning process, isn't it? It's an ongoing process. And we might think we're doing okay. And maybe we are, but we've still got more to learn. We might think we are devoting ourselves to these good things, and perhaps we are, but you know, we've still got more to learn. Perhaps we are supporting the gospel work. Perhaps we are supporting those who are involved in gospel work, but guess what? We've still got more to learn. We have to learn to do it, because God's mercy, God's grace, and God's motivating have all been experienced in our life as he saved us. That truth leads us to godliness. It leads us to new life. It doesn't come through grim determination. It doesn't come through just pure stickability. You know, I'm going to see this mission through till the day I die. Sometimes it feels like that. That's not how it comes. How does it come? It comes from a love for God. It comes from a love from the gospel. It comes because we love to do these good things. Why? Because we're kingdom-minded people. We live differently to how the world lives. We have a heart that loves our God and our Saviour because He first loved us. On the final greeting in verse 15. The last part of verse 14. You know, there's nothing worse than an unproductive Christian. As you read verse 14, there's the sense of providing for daily necessities, but also not living unproductive lives. There's nothing worse than being an unproductive Christian, just a Christian who's there. And as I think about that, and as you think about that, am I productive in what I seek to do? Am I involved? Am I doing these good things for the church, for the God who loves me, to promote the kingdom? Or am I unproductive? And then this final greeting, well, it does express something of true Christian love, doesn't it? Even though Paul's had to write harsh things, even though Paul has had to sometimes take the bull by the horns, the final greeting expresses that heartfelt Christian love that Paul has for Titus and for these Christians in Crete. It's because God's grace is with Paul, it leads him to be gracious to those even that he's had to say harsh things to. You know, my friends, God's grace is with us, and God's grace should lead us in graciousness. It should lead us to be gracious to others. Because when we are gracious to each other, we are able to devote ourselves to doing good. Because when we are equipped with this grace and this graciousness, we can pursue doing good in a spirit of a loving fellowship, one with the other. And so as Paul rounds up this little letter, he says, look, Christ's people, the people of the gospel, should be recognized by the good works that they do. Not because they're trying to score brownie points, but because the gospel has had an impact upon them. And the reason the gospel has had an impact upon them is because God has intervened in the world and sent the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. And people who have received the truth that leads to godliness will be able to bridge the gap in their own lives, because they have God the Holy Spirit living in them. And we pray, don't we, that that might be our experience. That with Paul, we may know that to be true ourselves. We're going to pray together. We're not going to sing because I've gone on too long. But let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this little letter that's just tucked away in the New Testament. Father, we thank you for the challenges that it presents to us. Lord, we thank you tonight for reminding us that we do, in our own lives, need to bridge the gap. But Father, we thank you that you have made it possible for us. We thank you it's not that just because Jesus Christ came, but that you have given us your Holy Spirit, which dwells within us through faith. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us in our lives not to quench the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would help each one of us in our lives to tap into the great power resource that we have, so that we might be the people you want us to be. Lord God, we pray that we might indeed devote ourselves to doing good, that we might do those things which are excellent and profitable. We pray, Father, that we may indeed exhibit the truth that leads to godliness. And we pray that as we do that, your kingdom might indeed be extended. And for Jesus' sake we pray. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and that fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us, both now and forevermore. Amen.